me to Romans chapter 8. I shall read verse 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these wonderful truths. Those whom we are called to salvation, Lord, you will preserve and keep until the day we see our Lord Jesus face to face. And so we ask, Lord, that you will confirm these words, your truth in our hearts, as we examine your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will give us a humble spirit, that we may receive your word as the word of truth. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you that the second part of Romans chapter 8 gives us four reasons why our salvation in Christ is secure. First of all, the promise of future glory. And in verse 18, we are told that the glory to come far outweighs the affliction or the suffering of this present time. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer. And particularly in verse 26, we are told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and helps us to pray as we ought. Now, the third reason is the purpose of God, as we read in verses 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the ultimate good for all of us is God's glory, that he is glorified when we as his children live as Christ did. And to carry out his purpose, God has established what is described as God's golden chain of salvation. And I mentioned to you that there are five links in this unbreakable chain of salvation, as we see in verses 29 and 30. First of all, foreknowledge. To say that God foreknows a person means that God has chosen him to be a special object of his affection and love. And we also look at predestination, which means to mark out beforehand. And God has previously marked out beforehand the destiny of those whom he foreknew. Now look at verse 29. God predestined Christians for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God chose us that we would be like his Son. And so if you are not being conformed into the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Christ, then you got to look at your salvation honestly. You remember Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. And the end process in our being conformed to God's image of God's Son is the exhortation of Christ. Look at the last part of verse 29, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, first among or firstborn among many brethren. This does not mean that Jesus as God's Son had a beginning. Now, the idea of firstborn, the idea of firstborn in that culture is that the firstborn had the supremacy or the preeminence over the rest, over his brothers. And the firstborn son inherited special rights and privileges. Now, turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1, talking about Christ in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Can you see the firstborn? Now the firstborn of every creature. Paul speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of every creature, every creation. Now this does not mean that Jesus was created first. No, Jesus existed before creation. And he created all things. Just look at verse 16. Verse 16 tells us. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so by the firstborn of every creation, Paul means that Christ has supremacy over all creation as the rightful Lord because he made it. He created them. And so going back to Romans chapter 8 verse 29, the term firstborn among many brethren reflects Christ's priority or supremacy. And so our salvation is secure because it is bound up with God's eternal purpose of glorifying his blessed Son. Now the third link, look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now the third link in this chain of salvation is calling. And this is the effectual calling of God's chosen ones to bring them to Christ, to salvation. Our salvation is secure because God effected it. By effected it, I mean that God made it happen in our lives, in our experience. God effected our salvation. God effected our salvation by calling us, by effectually calling us. And what I want you to note is the recipients. Who is God calling? Now, God is not calling everyone effectually. He is only calling those whom he has foreknown and predestined. Look at verse 13. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so he is only calling those whom he has foreknown and predestined. He is only calling this, and he is calling all of this. And this is the effectual calling of God's chosen one to bring them to Christ. The one whom God predestinates are also called. Now the Bible speaks of two calls or two calling as it relates to salvation. And the two calls are the external call and also there is the internal call. Now God calls externally or outwardly by the gospel. And God calls inwardly by his Holy Spirit, giving us life and also faith. And so we must learn to distinguish the two. First of all, the external call. The external call is the general proclamation of the gospel that goes out to all people. It is the general invitation that comes through the gospel that invites and calls all sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This universal general call or invitation to salvation is seen in many passages. For example, Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A general call. Or for example, John 3:16, right? If you believe in Christ, God will give you eternal life. It's a general call. Or for example, you turn with me to John chapter 7 verse 37. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so this is the general external call. And this external call is absolutely critical. No one will ever be saved without first there being the external call. And so if you read Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And you have to hear the truth before you can be saved. And so this is the general universal call. Then there is a special sense in which God only calls those who truly respond to the general gospel call. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 14. The Bible tells us, "For many are called," the general call, "but few are chosen," the internal call. You see, Jesus distinguishes between the general call that everyone receives by hearing the gospel, many are called, and the effectual call that leads to salvation. And so we are told, few are chosen. Now, this is the second aspect of the call, and it is the effectual call, the internal call. And this is the call of God that penetrates the depths of the human heart. And it always accomplishes God's purpose of giving life to the spiritually dead so that they could respond to the gospel by exercising faith in Christ. Again, I must bring up the illustration of Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the call imparted life so that Lazarus actually came to life and then responded to the call of Christ. Now, Lazarus did not lie in the tomb and think, "You know, I don't want to be raised from the dead right now, and you cannot force me against my will." Rather, when Jesus imparted life to Lazarus, he willingly and he gladly came forth from the tomb. Now, this effectual call is more commonly known as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. You remember the acronym TULIP? Now, this is the fourth letter, the letter I in the acronym TULIP, right? Total depravity, unlimited, unconditional election, limited atonement, and I stands for irresistible grace, the effectual call of God. And finally, P, of course, the preservation or the perseverance of believers. And it teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom God has determined to save. And in God's timing, God overcomes their resistance to the gospel and bring them to faith in Christ. And we see this in various passages in the Bible. Now turn with me, for example, to John chapter 6. Turn your Bible with me to John chapter 6. Look at verse 44. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you know the difference between can and may? You know, everyone may come, but Jesus says no one can come. No man can come. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. And Jesus says, no man can come to me because of the total depravity of our human nature. The divine intervention is the call of God that is so powerful that when God calls the individual to faith in Christ, it overcomes all resistance in the heart of the one who is called and literally draws him to Christ. And that's why the verse says, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I want you also to see this in verse 44 very clearly. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now this word draw literally means to drag. It means to pull. God must overcome and God must draw to himself. Otherwise, no one is going to be safe. And so this is the irresistible grace of God. Now turn your Bible with me to John chapter 10. Look at verse 3. John chapter 10 verse 3. To him the porter here referring to the doorkeeper, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And this refers to the voice of the shepherd that you can see in verse 2. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Again, this is the call of God. It is represented here by the metaphor of the voice of the shepherd. Now, I want you to note at this verse very carefully. The shepherd does not call every sheep on the planet. He calls those who are his own sheep. And the verse says he calls them individually by name. And it's just like when you receive Christ, when you were converted, God called you by name. Now, you of course don't hear the audible voice of God, but it is much louder, it is much stronger, because the Holy Spirit of God convicted your heart. And like a magnet drawing a metal object, you were drawn in that moment to Christ. And you believe in him, and you believe that he saved you from your sin. And so that's calling. Now, the fourth link in this chain is justification. Look at verse 30. And whom he called, them he also justified. Those who God calls, he also justifies, or he declares them righteous on the ground of Christ's death on the cross. Now, we studied justification extensively in Romans chapter 3 and 4, and so I won't spend time on it here. But just remember this. We are justified by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Now let's go to number 5. Glorification. We are told by whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, our salvation is secure because God will complete it. Now this word glorified deals with our future glory. And we talk about it in verse 18. And this is the work of God in bringing all his pre-planned program of salvation to a completion by making the believer, all the elect ones, perfect and complete. And this is saying that everyone who is justified will be glorified. And so there are no dropouts along the way. And this really is the eternal security of the believer. You remember in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul teaches that God will bring to completion what he starts. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God has started the work of salvation in us. You know, we talk about foreknowledge and predestination in eternity past, and he will complete it in the future. Now, the full sense of our glorification will not occur until Jesus returns, and then our bodies will be resurrected. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, our sinful body, our corrupt body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And when we see Christ, this vile body will be changed like the glorious body of Christ. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, and we will see him as he is. And so the glorious return of Christ will result in the instant glorification of all believers, living and dead, as we all receive our new, glorified, sinless bodies. But what is interesting is this. You look at the word glorified. I want you to notice that Paul speaks of the believer's glorification as being past. All right? You know, it is done. It's written in the past tense. Now, we all know that glorification of the believer actually is a future event. All right? When Christ comes, then we will be glorified. But Paul speaks of glorification as, you know, glorified, as an event that has passed. Now, we are not in heaven yet. Our salvation is not complete yet. From the believer's point of view, it has not yet happened. But in the mind and in the purpose of God, it is already a done deal. The glorification is a future event so certain that it is written in the past tense as if it has already happened. So certain is this glorification that God sees. God sees us as already glorified because it is in the plan of God, and that means that it is as good as here. Because God knows everything, he knows that one day you will be glorified and it is as good as done. And you know, God can write it in the past tense, though to you and me, it is an event in the future. And that's why the Holy Spirit, you know, can write prophecy so well. In fact, if you read the Bible, you realize that some things are written in the past tense. For example, you know, if you read Isaiah 53, you know, Isaiah 53, that glorious passage about the suffering of Christ, actually is written in the past tense. You realize? For example, but he was wounded. Not that he will be wounded, but he was wounded for transgression. He was bruised for iniquity. Yeah? And with his stripes we are healed. Then he says in verse 6, and we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Can you see it's all written in the past tense? Why? God is so sure that what his son will do, the work that his son will do, because he is God, he is omniscient. Now, every good parent wants his children to feel secure, right, in his love. And so our Heavenly Father wants you to know that your salvation is secure because he originated it by setting his love on you, foreknowledge, and predestining you to salvation before the foundation of the world. And then he effected it by calling you and justifying you when he brought you to faith in Christ. And here he will bring it to completion when Christ returns and you are eternally glorified with him. And this is the golden chain of God's salvation. And so our salvation is safe and secure because of the plan, the will, and also the purpose of God. Let me just reiterate two things. First of all, God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to the end. And so our salvation is secure because God originated it, he effected it, and he will complete it. And what you will see is that there's no one added along the way, and there's no one who dropped up you know, along the way. And so you remember, I told you the word also is very important. Look at verse 29. Those he foreknow, he also did predestinate. Right? And those whom he did predestinate in verse 30, them he also called. Them he also justified. Them he also glorified. And so the group that God began with in eternity past is the same group. No more, no less. That will stand before the throne of God in heaven, in eternity future. And so there are no addition, there are no dropouts. Salvation begins and ends with God. And it brings deep assurance to our soul, because this is all of God. There is nothing that is to be associated with us. This has nothing to do with men. We make no contribution to this. There's a word that is used in theology. It's the word monergistic. And so this is often described as a monergistic work of grace. And the word monergistic means that there's only one active agent, and it's God. So it's not synergistic, for example, meaning you and God. No. This is pure divine saving work. Now, if you look at verse 29 and 30, you see where it says this. Can you see? He did foreknow. Can you see the word he also predestinate? Beside the word also, can you see the word he? Right? He foreknow, he predestinate. Look at verse 30. He also called. Then look at the second part of verse 30. He also justified. Then look at the last part. He also glorified. So you see the word he. It is not us. It is 100% God. It is rooted and grounded in God himself. And so as we come to Romans chapter 11, look at verse 36. Paul summarized this whole thing when he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things. It is all from him, it is all through him, and it is all to him." The entire process comes from God, and it is sustained by God. And it is all designed for his glory. And so, let us always remember, our salvation is secure, because from the beginning to the end, God is the sole author of our salvation. I also want to just highlight the invincibility of God's purpose. And that is that guarantee. You know, this golden chain of salvation spans time and eternity. And it's unbreakable. It stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And none of these links will ever break, because they are forged together by the eternal will and purpose of Almighty God. Now, we all must note that these five links are true of every believer. You cannot just have one of these five links. It is impossible for a person to be foreknown but not justified. It is impossible for a person to be justified but not glorified. Hence, it is impossible for a person to lose his salvation. It is impossible for a person to be caught and not justified. So, can you have only two or three of these five links as a believer? No. They all must be true. So it is either all or none. A person is either safe or not. And if safe, then all of these five links are true. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all will be true in the life of a believer. And so we have a panoramic view of God's work of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And because of this, our salvation is secure. Now, from these great truths, several powerful questions leap forth. Look at the first part of verse 31. What shall we say then, or what shall we then say to these things? What things? God's plan and God's work of salvation. What shall we then say to these things? Well, we can only say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's 100% of God. Not 1% or 5% or 50% of me. Look at the second part of verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, let me just give you the exegetical translation of this. It means this. Who can be successfully against us since God is for us? Obviously, the answer is no one. No one can successfully oppose us or thwart the eternal purpose of God. Now, we all live in a society that is going through fast changes and in many ways have become hostile to our Christian faith. And there are a lot of people against us, but it should not shake us from our faith in God. Because if God is for you, and I'm telling you that God is for you, who can be against you? And so for argument's sake, if the whole world rose up against you, it still will not thwart God's purpose for your life, which is to make you more like Christ, and that one day when you die, you will go immediately into the presence of Christ to be glorified. And so many people can be against us, and as believers, we can have many spiritual enemies. But if God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us, because it is God and me. It is God and you against anyone. And no foe can prevail against the people who are supported by a God like this. You know, a very good picture would be how the children of Israel entered the promised land. And though they were newer in warfare, though they were smaller in numbers, because God led them, they were able to defeat their enemies, took possession of the land that God promised to the children of Israel. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, look at verse 32. He that spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God has already given us the most precious gift, his own son. If the Father already gave his ultimate gift, how can we think that he won't give us smaller gifts? You know, unquestionably, he will, right? It's pure logic. And I like this phrase. Someone say it is both logical and theological. Let me just give you an example. You know, if you go and buy a luxurious car, you go and buy whatever, you know, a Porsche or whatever, you know, a Bentley. Then you ask the salesman, can you give me a free umbrella? Can or not? What would the salesman do? Would the salesman know, say, sorry, I can't give you. Right, you want umbrella, I give you umbrella. You want golf bag also, I can give you golf bag. You want door, car mat also, I give you anything. All the goodies I'll give you free. If only you will buy this luxurious car. And if God is willing to pay the price for your salvation, God will give you everything you need. Because God has already given his best. God has already given his son. And if we have Christ, then we have all that we need. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, the meaning of the question is this. Who can sustain a charge against the elect? Who can bring charges that can be sustained against the elect? No one. Why no one? Because God is the highest authority. And he has already declared the elect righteous. The penalty for our sins has been fully met by the Son of God who died, who rose again, and now pleads on our behalf on the basis of his shed blood. And so we have been tried in the highest court in the universe and found not guilty. And therefore, who else can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, there is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can condemn us? If God, the righteous judge, has justified you, then what higher or greater judge can condemn you? Because our case has already been settled in the Supreme Court of the universe, and there's no higher court that can condemn us. Then Paul says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, sometimes we get encouraged by people who pray for us. Imagine, and this is what Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm praying to the Father for you. We are told Jesus is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You know, Jesus is our great high priest. He intercedes for us. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And this is a very precious verse, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he, or Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Can you see the word uttermost? The word uttermost has got a twofold emphasis. It can be translated as forever. It can also be translated as completely. In other words, Jesus is able to save us forever, completely, right? Those who come to God. And therefore, our salvation is secure. And not only that, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so, if Christ is able to save a Christian to the uttermost, do you suppose that he will ever let a Christian perish? Obviously not. Do you know the basis for the perseverance of God's people? Do you know why? It is that as Christ's sheep, we shall never perish. And nobody can pluck us out of his hand. Why? Because of Christ. Because of what he did. He's able to save us to the uttermost that come to God by him. And because of what he is still doing for us today, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's the reason why we will never be lost. The purpose, the plan, the will of God for life. And here you have the intercession of Christ for us at the right hand of God. And that is the third reason why our salvation is secure. Now the fourth is given to us in verse 35 to 39, the inseparable love of God. You know, this wonderful conclusion, Paul affirms his God-given persuasion that nothing can ever sever the Christian from the love of God. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the love of Christ is Christ's love for us. To say that we will never be separated from our love to Christ sometimes don't give us much confidence, because we know how weak, you know, how vulnerable we are. But here, it is Christ's love for us. It is a wonderful assurance that Christ's love for us will always be there. You know, can Christ's love be unreliable? Obviously not. And therefore, we are safe and secure forever in the love of Christ. And no truth can transform your life more than God's gracious love for you in Christ. And that's how the Lord brought you to faith and salvation, because the gospel constrains you with the love of Christ. And so Paul brings us onto the summit of God's love by asking and answering his number 6 and number 7 rhetorical questions. Look at the verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, if we experience these difficulties, do they indicate that God no longer loves us? The answer is an emphatic no. Now, Paul lists 7 experiences that could make a person feel separated from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or so on. You know, certainly if these things happen to us, it may lead us to question, God, do you really love me? Why do you allow all these things to happen to me? And I want you to remember again, go back to verse 28. Paul says, and we know. You know, there are many things that we do not know. But it is important that you must gravitate. You must hold dearly to what you know. And what do you know? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see, we are always thinking of our present, you know, our comfort right now. But God is thinking about the future. And God is working all things in your life. He knows the end from the beginning, and it is going to work out. And some of these things may hurt you temporarily, but all these things are working for something much better. And so Paul quotes Psalm 44 verse 22 to reinforce what he has been saying. Look at verse 36. Paul cites Psalm 44 verse 22 to show that enduring trials and even death for Christ's sake is something that is expected for God's people. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now the words in the original psalm express, you know, the perplexity of the people in the face of inexplicable suffering. You know, Christians, we are often tempted to think that because of the certainty of the love of Christ, we will not face tribulations and we will not run into trouble. But scripture shows us that while God's love is sure, so are the troubles. In fact, these experiences taken in the will of God will make us better, holier Christians. And Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him or God the Father that loved us. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer through him, through God that loved us. Now, again, I want you to note the verb. It is always in the past tense. Can you see? Past tense. Can you see verse 37? It says, through him that loved us. Think about it. Why? Why is it in the past tense? Again, it points us back to the cross, because there is where God demonstrated his love toward you, at Calvary's cross. And so you remember chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the ability to triumph over adversity does not arise from an inherent superiority of the believer, but it is through him that loves us. And this is how we are more than conquerors. Now, I like this expression, more than conquerors. Paul didn't say we are conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Now, the phrase more than conquerors means we are super conquerors. All right? We are super conquerors. So what is the difference between conqueror, super conquerors? I'm quite happy you've been a conqueror. But Paul says you are not conquerors. You know, you are super conquerors. What is the difference? I'm not so sure, but someone say this, you know, if you are a conqueror, you rejoice when you win the battle. You know, you are a conqueror, you rejoice when you win the battle. If you are a super conqueror, you rejoice in the midst of the battle. So I was thinking a little bit about this. Maybe that makes the difference. If you are a conqueror, you rejoice at the end of it. But if you are a super conqueror, you rejoice in the midst of the battle. Why? Because you already know the outcome. You know how the battle will end. And Paul is really writing from his own experience because, you know, Paul went through so much suffering for Christ. And yet he was able to say, we are all more than conquerors through him, through God that loved us. And then Paul comes to the end of this, you know, wonderful chapter on a very personal note. He says in verse 38, for I, and he's speaking of his own experience, for I am persuaded. You know, this verse expresses certainty. Paul sees no shadow or doubt. And he concludes with his firm conviction that absolutely nothing will separate us or will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, he says this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot, nor can life. Nothing in the spirit world can, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing in time can, neither present nor future. Nothing in the height or depth, in other words, the limitless riches of space can. And then I like this one. Paul says, nor any other creature. No other creation. You know, just in case. This one like Pauka Liao, no, everything else. If it's not mentioned, no other creation that should exist outside the universe that we know. Nothing else can separate us from God's love. And so if nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, then isn't it obvious? Are we not secure in our salvation? And this love is explained as in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we cannot know the love of God apart from Christ, because the cross, and only the cross, shows what real divine love is. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God wants his chosen ones to be with him in heaven one day. And so he prepared a plan that will not allow anything or anyone from preventing it to happen. And so we always hear the benediction from Jude that says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And to the only one wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And so we are assured that God will always keep us secure in his great love. And for that matter, nothing can separate us from God's love. And so here is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This wonderful chapter that assures us of our salvation. the promise of future glory. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thirdly, the purpose and the plan of God to secure our salvation. And finally, the love of God in Christ for us. And for all these four reasons, you can tell your friends that you will never lose your salvation. Now, next week, we'll continue with chapter 9. Chapter 9 really is the application of verse 29-30. We talk so much about predestination. Chapter 9 is the application of all these doctrines. And chapter 9 will deal with a very controversial and very difficult subject, which is election. All right? So I want you to read a bit about chapter 9, because it would be a difficult chapter to plow through. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all these wonderful promises and assurances from Your Word to remind us that in Christ we are secure forever. And so, Father, help us to hold on to these truths, particularly when things are difficult in our life, to remember that we have been foreloved by You in eternity past. And one day, You will bring this salvation to completion when we see our Savior face to face. And so give us this confident hope in Christ. And help us, Lord, to live in the hope of this wonderful victory that we have through Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.